Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day of worship and all that's transpired already today, from the morning and Sunday school into fellowship hour into now and extending into our lunchtime together. But we do ask that you be the one who receive all the praise and credit and glory and honor. And even in this time, this word, Lord, please give us humble hearts to be convicted where we need to be and encouraged where we see your work happening in us by your grace. So thank you so much, God, for this time and everyone here, those listening online. We pray that you'd be exalted and your word would come through clear and speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, let's turn to the book of Jonah. And those of you who memorized the order of the minor prophets will be able to turn there quickly. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right? And so as you're turning there, I was just thinking this week that many of us probably have Old Testament characters that we especially like or admire, right? Godly examples that we appreciate, like Daniel or Nehemiah, as we've been going through in Men of the Word, or maybe King Josiah, one of the few good kings, righteous kings, maybe David. Okay, none are perfect, of course, these human beings. But likewise, there may be other Old Testament people who we don't like as much. Saul, for instance. Solomon, maybe. It kind of perplexes us a little bit, Solomon. Samson, I know that's somebody's favorite in here. For me, when I think about it, an Old Testament character that I don't especially like might be our very Jonah. Who we're going to be talking about today. We're going to meet him today, and in contrast to Jonah's character, he's the main human character in this story. The main character of the story is, of course, God. And so God is stunningly compassionate and merciful in contrast to this man, this prophet named Jonah. God offers forgiveness to even the most unworthy of sinners. For example, the Apostle Paul, once called Saul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians. He called himself a violent aggressor against them. Yet God poured out saving grace upon him. You read Acts chapter 9 and see his conversion, right? In Old Testament times, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a ruthless, proud king, and yet he ended up repenting and embracing the Most High God, Daniel chapter 4. A little bit closer to our times, John Newton, once an immoral slave trader, he was shown divine mercy. He gets saved, and after his conversion, he pens the words of the beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, which express God's redemptive work in his life. A man named Jeffrey Dahmer, some of you may have heard of, a notorious serial killer. He was known as the Milwaukee Monster. This was back in the 70s and 80s. He killed and dismembered 17 men and young boys. He was caught in 1991, and he repented and believed in Christ while in prison. And some people are actually skeptical of that, but there was a pastor in Wisconsin at the time, not our brother pastor, Bill, but at the time met with him weekly until his death. And he testified that Dahmer was truly a changed man after his conversion. Today's sermon title and the series title is God's Stunning Compassion for Sinners. And our text for this morning is going to be the majority of chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And so our title for today is The Merciful Hound of Heaven. And so if you are able to stand, I'm going to read the text. Please stand with me if you are able. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And here's verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Please be seated. So we have 3 points today in our message of the merciful hound of heaven. And the first one is in the first couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2, the divine command. The divine command. It starts off by saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord. This is a direct message from God to Jonah. And who was Jonah? Anyway, all it says here is he's the son of Amittai, right? We're going to see more in point 2 who exactly Jonah was, but let me just briefly introduce where we first find Jonah in the Bible, which some of you may know is 2 Kings 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. I'll just read the verse real quick for you. It says, he, and it's talking about Jeroboam II, okay, the evil northern king, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah is a prophet of God, ministering to Israel, the northern kingdom. This is during the time of Jeroboam II, like I said. The north was doing well economically and politically. There was peace and prosperity in the land. But spiritually and morally, it was quite the different story. Complete spiritual bankruptcy, in bad shape. Idolatrous and immoral, as was the pattern and habit of Israel. So what was the divine command to Jonah? It was, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." And basically, God tells Jonah to up and go. Up and go. And the full verbal force in the Hebrew is for him to go immediately. Right now, no dilly-dallying, no procrastinating, no waiting, like, I got to pray about this first. And the word of the Lord came to him. It was clear. Go at once. And equally clear was God's charge for him, right? To cry against the city of Nineveh. Kara, Hebrew, to call out, to cry out. Hey, this is a verb that's often used to depict a loud, audible cry of prayer to God for help. It's a shout, a calling out. So to Jonah, These were clear, direct, even urgent directions. Get up and go now. Go now. Go to this great city of Nineveh, call out their sins, and command them to repent. So before we get more into who Jonah is and even who the Ninevites are, I think it's good maybe to just pause for a moment. Who is God? Who is God? Continually here in our text, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. For those of you who are not as familiar with your Bibles, at least in the NASB, if it's all caps and it says Lord, it's talking about Yahweh. And this is the personal covenant memorial name of God. It's the one he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And it means, I am who I am. He is the great I am, the holy God of the universe, the self-existent one. That's who's giving the command here. And so this was not Jonah's pastor or priest telling him what to do. And this was not the Pope. It wasn't the IFCA national director. Okay, not the king of Israel, not the president of the United States. This was not Amittai, Jonah's father. Okay, this was the God of the universe, his heavenly father, maker of heaven and earth, owner of the seas and everything that it contains. So do you say no to the other authorities in your life? Okay, to the king? Okay, for us, to your boss at work, supervisor, your manager? You just outright disobey what he tells you to do? Or she. Okay, this is God himself in all his authority and power. And he's also the merciful hound of heaven. The Old Testament repeatedly states this, that God is full of compassion and abounding in loving kindness. And he has greater plans in all of this, in Jonah's story. And like Job says, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. And God's plans will come to pass. So let's move on here. Where did God tell Jonah to go? We have to learn a little bit about Nineveh, right? This is the capital of Assyria, one of Israel's great enemies, as you may be aware. Today you can find the ruins of this ancient city on the edge of Mosul in Iraq. This is around 500 miles northeast of Israel where Jonah is. Okay, 500 miles, roughly from here to Flagstaff, Arizona. Nineveh was a great city, as it's called here. It covered around 1,850 acres. It had a 60-mile circumference, and it contained famous hanging gardens, just water dams, aqueducts to bring water up to the mountains, beautiful parks and roads. It had 8 miles of walls, which were 20 to 25 feet thick, to protect and secure the city. And we know all this from excavations. Okay, there were archaeological finds in 1842, okay, about 200 years ago. And so the population was estimated to be up to 600,000 people. Okay, huge city, maybe the biggest city back then. It was truly a great metropolis in size, in influence, and splendor. By the way, we're in about 760 BC here. And when I say that, we should remember our dates from the last couple sermons, right? When did the northern kingdom fall? 722 BC, right? And who takes over the northern kingdom? None other than Assyria, the very capital, the country who Nineveh is the capital of. And so less than 40 years after the time of Jonah, Assyria is going to take over the northern kingdom of Israel. So also important to know, the Assyrians, they were a pagan people. They were renowned for their barbaric cruelty. They worshipped the fish god Dagon, okay, who was supposedly half man and half fish, okay, kind of like Aquaman, right? Marvel or DC, whatever. And they also worshipped the fish goddess called Nanshi, who was the daughter of Ea, their goddess of fresh water. So false worship always produces ugly and even deadly results. Hey, these people have left a grisly record of torture and death. This is also found in the archaeological finds. Assyrian kings, they've left numerous inscriptions which boast of their brutality. And there's a historian named Daniel Luckenbill in the book Ancient Records of Assyria and Babylonia. One example of a king's inscription that was found. it says, the heads of their enemies' warriors, our enemies' warriors, I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. And I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Okay, so just an example of the brutality, savagery of these people. And of course, God knew all about their sinful practices. He tells Jonah what? In verse 2 there again. Why go up? For their wickedness has come up before me. Their evil has ascended to me. Okay, God gives the reason for Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. God is certainly patient. He's long-suffering, even towards Gentile heathens, fish god worshipers. But there comes a point when God says, enough is enough. It's time for them to either turn from their evil or face judgment. And we see this plenty of examples in the Old Testament, right? Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. The Canaanites, right? 400 years of their idolatrous, wicked, pagan practices. And finally, Joshua goes in. Israel themselves, right? You read the book of Judges, just a continuous cycle of just God dealing with his people and them rebelling against him and raising up other nations and just over and over again. So just to give you a quick side note here also, other prophets did prophesy against Gentile nations in Israel. But Jonah was the only case of a prophet being sent specifically to a foreign nation to deliver God's message against them. Okay? This was not an easy task, okay? And so why did God do that? Well, two quick reasons. To save those wicked people, right? Which demonstrates that God has compassion and grace and is for all peoples, not just Israel. And the second reason is as a rebuke to them. A rebuke to reluctant Jews to be the light that God called them to be, to bring Gentiles to a knowledge of the true God. Exodus 19:6, he tells them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And heathens would see the one true living God through them. So that is the divine command, and it's easy to see. It's very clear. Go, cry out. And what is the response? What is the response of Jonah? Well, our second point is the disobedient prophet. The disobedient prophet, verse 3. But, and by the way, just that's not a word you want to see, like right after God gives a command, right? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Hey, Jonah actually did rise up, but he didn't go to Nineveh, which is eastward. Okay, he ran to Joppa, a coast town in Israel, so he could pay for a boat ride to Tarshish, which, by the way, would have costed a lot of money because Tarshish was all the way in Spain, about 2,500 miles westward. So, in fact, this was a long, long, long journey. It was the remotest, furthest point westward that Jonah could think of. I think just even in the Israelites' mindset, that was the furthest west they could think of. This is the exact opposite direction of where God told him to go. God says, up and go to Nineveh, Jonah, 500 miles east. Jonah up and goes to Tarshish, 2,500 miles west. And it says at the end of this verse, he did this to go from the presence of the Lord. As if this was even possible. And Jonah knows it's not possible to get away from God like that. He knows God is omnipresent, which means everywhere present at all times. This is our Psalm 139 God. But Jonah was trying to get away from the place where he knew God wanted him to be. As far away as possible from that. Okay? And thus, away from where God's manifest presence would also be. To quote one commentator, he says, Jonah was not fleeing from God's omnipresence. He was fleeing from his felt presence, as our forefathers in the Christian faith used to say. Fleeing from the God who had made himself known in grace and power. He was fleeing from the place of prayer and service. He was fleeing from the sphere of evangelism to which God was calling him, end quote. And I ask, have you ever done that? Hey, fleeing from the place of God's presence, when you're faithful to pray, when you're faithful to evangelize, when you're faithful to abide in Him, in service. Anytime we defy God's clear commands, we're running away from Him. When we sin, we know that God is present. Okay, whether we're at work, home, school, in our car, in the bedroom, yet we choose to sin anyway, okay, fleeing God's felt presence, as the early church fathers used to say. So let me expand just a little bit here on Jonah as briefly as I can. Okay, I read you 2 Kings 14:25 before, and there's not a whole lot of information there, but there is a little bit. And I want to point out there's at least a bit of background to our friend Jonah. He doesn't come to us totally out of the blue in a complete vacuum, just dropped by here in this series of the minor prophets. Verse 25 says he was God's servant and serving as God's prophet. Okay, so God's servant, what is that? Well, God's bond slave, that's one way to think of it. He's called by God to advance God's kingdom through obedience to God's will. Servant here in describing Jonah and others in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, like Amos, is someone who has been specially set apart by God for a unique purpose. And he was God's servant. And it also says prophet, a prophet of God, a messenger, a mouthpiece for God. And God doesn't call and work suddenly in the lives of men. Jonah just didn't all of a sudden become a prophet of God. God's movements in human history, they are sovereignly orchestrated. They are well planned. They're long rehearsed. Okay, we don't see everything, but we see some. Jonah's background includes this little phrase, the sons of the prophets. Okay, just mark that, the sons of the prophets. It's mentioned throughout the beginning of 2 Kings. And you know, the beginning of 2 Kings, Jonah was probably a teenager. So this phrase, the sons of the prophets, I'll give you the references, okay? You can look them up later. 2 Kings 2, verse 3, 5, 7, and 15. And this is the time of Elijah, okay, when he's about to be taken up. Also 2 Kings 4, verse 1 and 38. Also in 2 Kings 5, 22. And lastly, 2 Kings 6, verse 1, the sons of the prophets. This phrase gives hints of what God was doing at the time. These were young men who were being trained for doing God's work, to minister for God as His servants and His prophets. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson says this, quote, God was gathering around the prophets, young men, devoted to His name, gifted in His service and loyal to His servants. They served the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They were exposed to their ministry of the Word of God and bore a relation to them similar to that which Timothy bore to the Apostle Paul. They, speaking of the sons of the prophets, were trained for the advance of God's kingdom in these schools of the prophets. Elisha in particular, he's called a son of Elijah, was a leading figure in this new movement of God's Spirit. End quote. So it really appears that Jonah was part of this school of the prophets. He belonged to their generation. He came around not too long after Elisha's ministry. In fact, there was an old Jewish tradition that said Jonah was actually the son of the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah raised from the dead. And I think that's a legend. That's not true. But most certainly, more likely, Jonah was part of these sons of the prophets, and he knew other young men who were being prepared for ministry. So what's the point of bringing all that up? Hey, Jonah was blessed as God's servant and prophet with spiritual training, learning God's word, fellowship with others, encouragement in godliness, studying God's truth, devoted to prayer, discussion, evangelism. This was his life. This was his environment, his background. So many blessings of this position. And yet, here he is defying God's word and fleeing from God's presence. And it doesn't tell us why here yet. It doesn't give us that reasoning. That's until chapter 4. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But all to say, Jonah's defiance, his disobedience, was not an intellectual problem. And it's not like he didn't understand what God told him to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, cry against it. Clear. And yet, his problem was not of information or intellect. He didn't have to be like, I didn't understand that, God. No, it was not a head problem. It was a moral, spiritual problem. It was a heart issue. And isn't that the same with us? Isn't that the same with us? God says, love one another. Oh, I got it, Lord. Understood, yes. And then a situation comes up. Opportunity comes for us to show love to someone. We refuse. Right? We do the exact opposite thing. Beloved church, I ask by way of application here, are any of you running from God's clear commands this morning? Are any of you running from God's clear commands this morning? Are you running away from God's presence? You know, as we just consider these first couple verses so far, doesn't this remind you just of what God tells us to do in Matthew 28, the Great Commission? What does he say? Go, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. What does he say in John chapter 15? What does Jesus say? Abide in me. Stay in me. Be in my presence. The commands here, in this context, primarily, I guess the most direct application is to share the gospel, right? Our Lord's great commission in Matthew 28. How do we make disciples? By Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so I ask you, are you running away, fleeing from God's word and Jesus' command to reach your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your community with the gospel, evangelizing, telling them, sharing Christ with them, sharing the truth of their condition before God and their need for the Savior? I guess even more direct application is people who you might consider to be your enemies. Anybody have enemies today? People who you are not particularly fond of? Or people who have harmed you or hurt you in the past, whether they're past, whether they're family or friends, or people at work, relatives, whoever? How about just considering the mission field, considering a life of ministry? And I want you to just be inspired and encouraged by some faithful cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Some of you have heard of John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, these brutal cannibal tribes who never heard of Jesus Christ. He lost his wife, his infant baby there while he was ministering, and he stuck with it. People got saved. Another guy who went just in the last 40 years or so, his name is David Sitton. He described the culture shock when he first arrived there. And the culture shock wasn't the women and men who were running around naked, but his culture shock was women who were breastfeeding little piglets. And that's how much of a different kind of place it was. And so he was being interviewed years later, and a guy asked him, how were you called into missions work, and among what people did you serve? And he said, I got to say that I cringe at the idea of missionary call. Too many believers hide behind the mirage of an expected miraculous, mystical calling that never seems to be dramatic enough. There's nothing in the New Testament anything like our Western view of a missionary call. The biblical reality is that 99% of the cross-cultural workers in the book of Acts got there one way. It was by persecution. And most of the remaining 1% went because the Apostle Paul challenged them to go. And he says, that's how it happened for me. The Lord got me for unreached peoples through a missionary. He looked at me straight in the eye, quoted a scripture, and asked me a question. Romans 15:20-21 was the text, which says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He says, here's the question. There are lots of unreached tribes in Papua New Guinea, New Hebrides Islands. Some of them are cannibalistic and hostile head-hunting tribes. They are completely unreached by the gospel. Come with me, brother. Let's go get some of them for Jesus. And that's what the missionary guy told him. And he said, I was 19 years old. From that moment, my life was redirected and set upon a course for the unreached regions. And so That was his testimony. Just very inspiring to think about that. He says a lot more, but so the most direct application that we can make, dear people, is evangelism, okay? Sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel. But I want to just, you know, make a few broader applications here. Okay? There's other clear commands that we have from God. And the question, once again, are you rebelling like Jonah in disobedience to just some very, you know, basic things? And I just want to mention three areas which kind of hit us closest to home. And by the way, if you are walking in obedience to these, praise the Lord. It is proper to rejoice and thank God for fruit of the Spirit and just His grace. But if not, if you're just struggling or walking in disobedience, there should be humble conviction and repentance if that's the case. So church, family, work, okay? Real quick, church life, being at church, okay? Sundays and otherwise, faithful to be present, right? Applying Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, which says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? What attitude? Humility of mind, regarding each other as more important than me. Okay, so that's being at church. Membership at church doesn't mean just presence. It's just being here, although that's where it starts. It's about service. It's about service. Are you serving at church? How is the Lord using you to build up His church? As a pastor, I sometimes ask people I meet, not the question, what church are you attending, but what church are you serving? Because that's what real membership is. Beyond physical service, it's about spiritual edification and encouragement and love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's church. How about family life? Family life. Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Hey, wives, are you submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ? Fathers, mothers, are you raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Children, are you honoring and obeying your parents in all things? And for older adults like me who still have, at least my dad's still alive, I'm still commanded to honor my father. So, siblings, are you loving and serving one another, caring for each other? Grandparents, I'm thankful for our Faith Bible Church grandparents, so faithful. I don't even have anything to say to you. Work life, let's move on to work life. Bosses, if you're a boss, if you're a supervisor, manager, are you treating your workers with dignity and fairness? If you're an employee, a worker, are you working heartily unto the Lord, as it says in Colossians 3, with diligence, honesty, and integrity, okay? Including stuff like showing up on time, right? Being ready to work. And let me remind you that God has not put you there only to earn money. This goes for bosses and employees. Okay, if you're a Christian, your workplace is your mission field. You spend 40-plus hours a week there. To those who are unemployed, are you even working? Are you earning money or seeking to earn money? Reminder from the Bible, don't work, don't eat. And some are students. I want to address you. Are you studying hard as unto Christ? And not doing just the bare minimum, not just for the grades, but because you're serving the Lord Jesus. So there's lots of broader applications we can make, folks, and the question is, are we fleeing and disobedience to God's clear commands like those? There's many others, and are we fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Well, Jonah clearly is not a hero in the Bible, and our last point is the deity's pursuit of him. The deity's pursuit. This is the merciful hound of heaven. Some of you might have been wondering why that subtitle for today's message. I think it was C.S. Lewis who called God the hound of heaven, the one who chases down sinners and has mercy upon them. So verses 4 and 5 say, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Well, that storm, this miracle number one of this awesome story. God is in control of nature. He commands the winds to blow and the waves to rise, and they do. They do at his command. He throws down a gale so furious that the ship was about to break up. I don't know exactly what kind of ship this was, but it wasn't just a little rowboat with a few people in it. It was big enough to have a bottom deck, large enough to carry heavy cargo, maybe even some animals. This sudden storm was such that it threatened to destroy this kind of ship. And the Mediterranean Sea, it had infrequent storms, as we see in Acts 27, but they could be ferocious. And these sailors, they would have been familiar with them, but this particular storm caused them great fear, enough for them to cry out to their gods, lowercase g, false gods, indicating they were pagan sailors. All the while, they're throwing cargo off the ship to try to lighten it, hoping it would help stay afloat. This was no regular storm. Okay, but, second part of verse 5, but again, okay, this is contrast with all the action that's happening in this situation. Jonah has just crashed out, sound asleep. Okay, this brings to mind around 800 years later. Okay, someone else falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm, right? Lord Jesus, his disciples, remember? Okay, Jonah is like a type, okay, maybe even an anti-type of Christ, okay, looking forward, sort of a foreshadowing character of Christ to come. Jonah is probably completely stressed out. Maybe he's relieved. Maybe he's just exhausted from all the tension of what to do, whatever, the travel to Joppa, getting on this boat, paying all his money. Maybe he's trying to escape reality by going to sleep. As we see, he's in for quite the rude awakening. Verse 6, the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God." And did you notice that, the captain's words? Get up, call, cry out. Same exact words God told Jonah beforehand. Go up, call out, cry out to you, right? Same exact words. It's such a dire situation that this pagan captain of the ship he'll settle for any god to save them. And can you imagine a Christian person just in a situation like that and saying, "Hey, call on your gods, maybe he might save us." Okay? No chance, right? Well, the sailors' gods, they weren't doing anything, of course. The storm continues, it's raging. So they try to figure out who is to blame for this sudden threat to their lives. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Let's cast lots. Let's figure this out." Right? Who's to blame for this? And this was a common practice in biblical times, casting lots. Just employed frequently to determine God's will, to make important decisions. We read throughout the Old Testament about that. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Okay, the nature of the method they used here is not specific. But apparently, unbelievers used to cast lots as well, trying to discern things. So it's kind of like our modern practice of drawing straws, right? Doing it that way. Some have considered that the lot falling on Jonah constitutes the second miracle of this story, a supernatural act of God. It wasn't by chance that it fell on Jonah. So they say to him in verse 8, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from?" Okay, they pepper Jonah with these five urgent questions. They're not even waiting for an answer, it seems. Right? Maybe they're all talking at once, but they want the answers pronto. And he says to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Okay? He answers them right away. His reply is quick. And notice that he addresses everything that they ask except for one thing, his occupation. He didn't say, "I am a prophet of God." I don't know why why he did that or if that was purposeful or not. Okay, perhaps he was feeling some shame. Makes you think maybe he was embarrassed. But apparently there's a bit more dialogue that's not included here and of what goes on in this conversation. Verse 10 indicates that. It says, "The men became extremely frightened. They said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So there was more talk going on But somehow, even as pagans, these sailors had a sense that Jonah's running away from God was not a good thing. They get even more scared than they are already, and they believe that Jonah's God brought this upon them. So verse 11 and 12, the storm's not letting up at all. In fact, it's getting worse and worse. There's continuous action here with the storm than before. Jonah takes ownership. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, right? What should they do? And the sea will become calm for you. I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He takes ownership. He knows it's his fault. All their lives were endangered because of his sin. He's running away from God's clear command and trying to run away from his presence. So I want to bring up the principle that our sins, dear people, are never isolated. Our sins are never isolated. It always affects others. We don't have time to get into Numbers 13 and 14 and Joshua 7, 2 Samuel 24, all examples of this. I just want to just suggest three ways in which our sins affect others. I'll call them the three L's, as the kids would say these days. Three L's. Lying. Lying. It might temporarily protect you or keep you out of trouble, but it hurts you and it hurts others in the end. Relationships are damaged. Trust is broken. Others get hurt. It never feels good when you've found out you've been lied to. Sin affects others. Laziness. Maybe you think it's not really affecting anyone else. I'm just kind of being lazy on my own time. For example, you undermine your boss at work, you hinder your company's growth. At work, at church, at home, wherever it is, you're lazy. That means other people need to do more. They need to carry more weight, right? Your sin affects others. Lust, the last of the three L's here. You continue in sexual immorality, continue in your porn habit, you're not going to grow spiritually. It's not going to happen. And your lack of maturity is not private to you. Especially us men, it impacts the church and the family because your sanctification is supposed to be used to help others to grow spiritually. So your sexual immorality in private does have public consequences. We're supposed to be growing so that we can help others to grow. So as for Jonah, he takes responsibility here. He takes ownership, and he tells the sailors, chuck me into the water. That'll take care of it, right? However, verse 13, what happens? The men rowed harder and harder to get to land. They didn't want to do it. They didn't want to throw him in, but it didn't work. They're rowing. Praying to God, their gods didn't work. Rowing, digging their oars into the water didn't work. In fact, things were even getting worse and worse. So finally, what do? They call on the name of Yahweh, pleading to God, the right God, the true and living God, for mercy, acknowledging his sovereign power. And, wow, it looks to me like they're being drawn to knowing who God is through this. And with this desperate prayer, they throw Jonah finally into the raging waters. And what happens? Storm stops, just like Jonah said. Miracle number 3. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I mean, at this point, you'd think the sailors would stop being afraid, right? Now the waters are calm. The storm is over. Their lives are spared, but no. They feared the Lord greatly. The Hebrew construction of that is that they feared the Lord with great fear. It's emphasized. In other words, they were terrified of him, terrified of God, which reminds us again of the disciples on the boat, right, in the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus calms that fierce storm at that time with just a word. What happened to the disciples? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that caused that even the wind and the sea obey him? Likewise, Jonah's sailors now have a greater fear. Fear of the one who's in charge of the wind and the waves and the sea that they're floating on. And so they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Commentators differ on whether these sailors actually converted, that they became true believers in God or were just adding him on to their other gods, their other fish gods. I tend to believe that they did convert through this harrowing incident, this life-threatening incident. They became true worshipers of Yahweh. And I think that was part of God's purpose here, God's compassion and mercy to all sinners. Okay, to save them, to reveal himself to them, and to reveal to everyone who reads this story, who hears this story, to us, that he's a compassionate, merciful God who saves the souls of men. So verse 17, these are the last miracles, and I'm just going to read it again. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. That will launch us into next week's message. A little bit of most of us know the story, but in any case, a refresher for next week. Well, the theme of Jonah, as we conclude, this is God's compassion and mercy towards sinners all. And he's patiently teaching Jonah this, okay, that he's merciful towards everyone. Jonah is not the best student, as we'll continue to see. Today, we've seen him turning from God's word and turning from God's presence. And dear church, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask again, in your life, okay, in this short span of time that God has given you, are you running from God or running for God? Are you following your Lord Jesus and doing what he says? Are you following or forsaking? Okay, another of the minor prophets, Micah, he asks in his book, what does God want from you? What does God want from us? And let me quote C.S. Lewis's answer here. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. End quote. That's what God wants of us. And the book of Jonah is read annually. I was surprised to learn this on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And at the end of the reading, the congregation stands and they say, we are Jonah. And why do people rehearse Jonah's story on the most holy day in Judaism? Hey, why identify with this most reluctant, disobedient prophet? Well, because it's meant to direct our attention towards God who's merciful and compassionate. It teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of his mercy and grace. So he's worthy for us to follow him. He's worthy of us to go. He's worthy of us to abide in Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word and this truth that you've blessed us with today. I pray, God, that truly we would take these words to heart and not just build up our intellectual knowledge or store up a whole bunch of new and old facts, but rather, God, we would search our hearts and question whether we are running away from your clear commands, your word, especially to evangelize, and seeking to run away from your presence. And I pray, Lord, that would be not the case with any of us here today. But even if so, let us remember your compassion and mercy and grace, your patience with us. Thank you that your word convicts and changes and transforms us, and that we can continue to strive and grow together to be who you've called us to be and do what you've called us to do. May we bear fruit, God, for you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.